Family, if you have your Bibles, and open them to Isaiah 59. You might want to put a finger there. We're going to look at a couple of verses in Isaiah 59 and also Isaiah 60 and then Psalm 126. We'll read all those shortly. I am excited, and I hope you are as well, to hear from our youth next Sunday. Again, the meeting that we're going to have right after church, I hope it's going to be a really short meeting, so I'm like 3 or 4 or 5 minutes, and then we're going to go straight downstairs. I'm looking forward to hearing testimony of how God has worked through them. I'm thankful to our Father for His providential care, both on the journey there and back, and while they were there, for His providential watch care, and I look forward, again, to hearing those testimonies. On the heels of the trip to Memphis, there's an upcoming trip to Mexico. There are 9 adults who are going to be going to serve in southern Chiapas, which is the southernmost state of Mexico. Scott and I are both going, and 7 others, and we're going to be ministering with the family of Clay and Tammy Richardson. And their ministry, like all missionaries out there, has taken years for them to develop a network and to begin to sow seeds, and the work continues. They planted themselves there, as all our missionaries do, living among the people, developing relationships with the lost, discipling the few Christians who were there, and sharing the true gospel. We're going to be distributing water filters and loving people, doing all those kinds of things in Mexico, and just working and hopefully being able to plant some seeds there and seeing what the Holy Spirit's going to do. You guys are well aware of folks in our church that are on the mission field with IMB, and you know stories of past missionaries and how much sacrifice that they have to make, the commitment, the dedication of all of our IMB missionaries, some of whom are in such challenging locations that we can't divulge their name. We can't divulge the place where they're serving. But all of them have given their lives to missions in faraway places, like so many others around the globe. 3,600 men and women currently serve in 155 countries around the world, all working, and many of them working in difficult and dark places. A little history for you. Since 1845, when the SBC was founded, we've sent out 25,000 missionaries who have served in 185 different countries. Would you please stand and honor the reading of God's word? Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. And then Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 and 2. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And then if you have your Bibles, turn over to Psalm 126. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing the sheaves with him. Father, we're thankful for your word and this challenge that you've given us here, the strength that we can draw from you in our missionary endeavors. And we're mindful of all those that are serving, both from our flock here and from flocks around the world that have left their homes, familiarity, comfort, and are sharing the gospel and have been for years in difficult places. We want to lift them up this morning and pray, Father, that you would sustain them, safeguard them, Father, and that they would see fruit, that they might be encouraged in the days to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I'm blessed to be your pastor, to serve here, and I wish I could take credit for what a strong church this is, but you guys have been a strong church for a long, long time. You've always done great work from the Tri-Cities to the ends of the earth. There's no question about that.
And yet we still live among people who have heard and largely rejected the one true gospel. Like so many in the world today who are yet spiritually blind. They're able to hear the truth, but not to understand what it means. They're mired in sin and unbelief. They bought into a worldview that excludes any kind of consideration of the God of the Bible. They push back hard against the one true gospel, against faith in a sovereign creator God. And they've rejected as irrelevant the church for which Christ died. We live among a large number of people whose hearts are dangerously resistant when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are those of whom Jesus said, "For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Reaching the lost and discipling new believers is tough work whether you're in Memphis or Mexico or Asia or right here in Richland, Washington. It seems at times as if the battle is pointless, and that's because so often our efforts yield so little. Sometimes we just want to shout to God to do something, do anything. Beloved, I want you to take away among several things this morning is that God yet stands ready to move. He always has. But it starts with us. We need God to move in us with might and power to clear the cobwebs off complacent churches. And I'm not talking necessarily about this church. I'm talking about the greater church in the United States. To move with might and power to clear the cobwebs of complacent churches and uncommitted Christians. Just like we need Him to open the eyes and bring hearing to the deaf and warmth to the hearts of those who have rejected the gospel. For us, we need a greater passion for God. We need a greater passion for His word, for His gospel, for His church, for His kingdom, for the lost and hurting. A greater passion for those things than we have for the pleasures and pastimes of this world. Fundamental to our calling as Christ's bride is a passion for sharing the gospel with the lost. Charles Spurgeon said, "If there be any one point in which the Christian church ought to keep its fervor at a white heat, it is concerning missions. If there be anything about which we cannot tolerate lukewarmness, it is the matter of sending the gospel to a dying world." And we know this. We believe this. We talk about it quite a bit. But I wonder sometimes if our want to is where it needs to be. So it's not do we have a passion for the lost, but do we want to have a consuming passion for the lost? A passion that goes beyond mere words, even beyond giving, as important as that is. Do we all want to see the Holy Spirit poured out upon our church and community in such a way that it's undeniable that it is God who's working in our midst? Do we all want to see in our lifetime one last great revival, one last great move of God in our country? Do we even believe that's possible, given this world's headlong race toward destruction? I've wondered at times, full disclosure here, there have been times when I've wondered if it's not too late. That maybe things have gotten so bad that God has given up on us. That maybe mankind has become so calloused and cold that all we can expect is what we deserve, His righteous wrath. Reading the prophets and the historical narratives, if you've been doing that, keeping up with your reading and read the Bible for life, reading those passages will do that to you. It'll get you thinking like that. You'll see how serious this all is. So will God once again pour out His Spirit upon us? Will we ever see our culture turn back from this precipitous plunge into darkness? And dare we hope to experience in our day one last great turning back to the God of the Bible? The pages of history are filled with examples of the great movements of the Holy Spirit. It's beyond us to predict the exact movement of the Holy Spirit. It is, as Jesus says, mysterious like the wind. But when He does move, more can happen in a few moments than we can hope to accomplish in several lifetimes. Two ways that God works in the hearts of His people. Psalm 126 speaks to that kind of movement of God, that kind of awakening of the people in his own land of Israel. He says, "Restore the fortunes, O Lord, like the streams of the Negev." Let me get this on the right slide for you. There you go. "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of glory, bringing shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." So in these three verses, we see two ways in which God works in the hearts of his people. Verses 5 and 6, the writer talks there about sowing in tears. There are a couple of parallels we can draw from this idea of sowing in tears. In the arid regions in which the psalmist lived, the majority of the rainfall would come in a four-month period. Okay? Of course, that wet season was absolutely critical for the growing of crops, for the harvest. And because of that season of abundant rainfall, the granaries would be filled with the harvest, and the people would be full and not hungry. They would eat well. They would rejoice. But then the dry season would come, and the grain reserves would begin to recede. There was very little rainfall that would fall over many months. The ground would crack from the dryness. Families would cut back on their eating, maybe omitting the morning meal. Maybe toward the end of that dry season, families would be down to one meal a day. And of course, then sickness would arise because they weren't getting the nutrition that they needed. And you could babies would cry out in hunger. And then inevitably, something like this would happen. A young boy would come running to his father and with sudden excitement, "Daddy, Daddy, we have grain." "Son, you know we haven't had grain for weeks." "Yes, we have," the boy shouts. "Out in the hut, there's a leather sack hanging up on the wall. And I reached my hand down in there and there's grain in there, Daddy. Give it to Mommy so she can cook something for us and we can be hungry. Our tummies can be filled tonight." The father stands silent and motionless. He says, "Son, we can't do that. That's next year's seed grain. It's the only thing between us and starvation. We're waiting for the rains, and then we can sow that seed." The rains finally do come, and the young boy watches as his father takes the sack from the wall and does the most unreasonable thing imaginable. Instead of feeding his desperately starving family, that weakened family, he goes to the field, and with tears streaming down his face, he takes that precious seed and he throws it into the dirt, scatters it into the dirt. Why? Because he believes in the harvest. The seed is his. He owns the seed. He can do anything with the seed that he wants to do. And the act of sowing hurts him so much that he literally cries. But we read in Psalm 126, this is God's law of the harvest. We can't expect to rejoice later on unless we've been willing to sow in tears. But God works another way too. The psalmist says, "Restore like streams in the Negev." The Negev is a desert-like region in southern Israel. Very little vegetation, more like that previous, most of it like that previous picture. We know about the desert. But then occasionally torrential rains would sweep down over the plains and the hills, and streams would overflow the land. And when the waters recede, you'd have something like you see down there, just a moist and supple soil, and this greenery would begin to spread like a carpet. And the psalmist imagined this happening among the hearts of God's people. This is what happened in Nineveh when Jonah preached repentance to them. God did more in a moment than a reluctantly delivered sermon through a reluctantly delivered sermon than 1,000 missionaries could have done in several generations in Nineveh. A yearning for an outpouring like that, does it negate the psalmist's responsibility to plant the seeds? But it does give him hope, a hope that he refuses to relinquish, we see in the text, a hope that God will again send his spirit into the land like a flood. Beloved, we should never give up in our day either. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, "We can fight and sweat and pray and do all things, but we are impotent and cannot stem the tide. We persist in thinking that we can set the situation right. We start a new ministry, we write a book, we organize a campaign, and are convinced that we're going to hold back the tide, but we cannot. But then, Lord Jones says, we remember the promise. When the enemy comes in like a flood, it is the Lord who will and does raise the banner. Now, Lord Jones is quoting here from Isaiah 59, verse 19, where we see this imagery of ancient warfare. Advancing forces, you see, would move forward in battle and raise a flag when their army was supposed to move forward. When in retreat, when the enemy army had rushed in them and pushed them back, then the flag would be lowered. But if you regained momentum and began to advance against your enemy again, then you would raise the flag. Isaiah looks forward to times when God would so empower his people to succeed in their mission that they would raise the flag, no longer on the defensive, but advancing against the enemy. How does that happen? Lord Jones continues, and so we throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. It is not so much an organized prayer emphasis as it is an act of desperation. And then and only then does the power of the Holy Spirit come flooding upon us and into us. And he does in a moment what incremental organization can hardly accomplish in half a century. I love that last phrase. He does in a moment what incremental organization can hardly accomplish in half a century. Beloved, our hearts ought to flood with hope when we hear those words. Jonathan Edwards, who over this religious awakening among Western peoples in modern history, known as the First Great Awakening, occurred in the 1730s and 1740s here in America, said, at the beginning, there were a few sermons that were preached, a few missional efforts were organized, and there were a few converts were made. But then, he says, God in so remarkable a manner took the work into his own hands and did as much in a day or two that under the normal circumstances took the entire Christian community, using every means at their disposal, with the blessing of God, more than a year to accomplish. Don't you see? Edwards here is talking about the streams of the Negev. And if we don't see that, if we can't understand that, it's because we can hardly relate to the sweeping effects of the First Great Awakening. We're talking about from the freedom of religious choice to education, to social reform, to political influence. It was a catalyst. The First Great Awakening was a catalyst for the movement toward American independence from Great Britain. That's the kind of revival I'm talking about. It's difficult to overstate the profound impact of this move of God upon a nation that was yet to be born, our nation. Again, when we don't experience that kind of outpouring, we still must faithfully labor in the field, diligently planting seeds one at a time, even if it cost us everything, even as we shed tears over those who refuse to hear. Tim Keller said, a revival is the intensification of the normal operations of the Holy Spirit. Conviction of sin, regeneration and sanctification, assurance of salvation through the ordinary means of grace, preaching the word, prayer, fasting, and more. So in a revival, the Spirit of God does not typically do a quote-unquote new thing. He simply moves with greater power upon the normal things that we faithful Christians are supposed to already be doing. Prayers become more intense. Worship becomes more joyous. Repentance becomes more sorrowful. And the preached word yields greater effect. And the Spirit of God then multiplies the effectiveness of the normal work of seed planting, bringing this great harvest. And he does more in a moment than we could accomplish in a lifetime. Do you believe God is willing to send? Do you believe God is willing to send that one last great outpouring upon our nation? The prophet Isaiah said in chapter 59, verse 1, the hand of the Lord is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. God's people then were wondering why God didn't seem to be moving as he once had. They were thinking, maybe he's not as powerful as he once was. That's what they say. That's what they mean when they say, his hand, maybe his hand's been shortened. He can't do the things that he used to could do. Isaiah proclaims to those people and to us
that the Lord's hand, his arm, is not shortened. Beloved, God is no less powerful to save today than he was in the past. Beloved, the same Spirit who moved in Nineveh and in the first great awakening in this country still fills the church today. The same power that brought Jesus back from the dead still empowers our preaching and teaching and our missional efforts. Listen, beloved, people are not more spiritually dead today than they were in the days of Jonah or in the days of the first great awakening. There are no degrees of deadness, as in somebody is mostly dead. Dead is dead. Every conversion to Christ requires the glorious miracle of the resurrection. And God has not lost his ability to raise the dead. But it appears, I'm afraid, that we've lost confidence that he'll do it again on a grand scale. Second part of verse 1, 59, chapter 59 says, nor his ear too dull. This means that God is not less compassionate today than when he turned that murderous, cruel, idol-worshiping people of the Ninevites into humble God seekers, or when his Spirit swept through Jerusalem, gathering the same people who had crucified Christ into the church for which he died. God delights in showing great mercy, always has, always will. He's slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He still looks at the crowd with compassion because they are weary and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Isaiah continues in verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Beloved, it is we who have changed, not God. Our sins are what keep us from God's power, not God's reluctance. Church, might our chief sin be refusing to believe that God really does desire that not any should perish and that all should come to repentance? Is there any sin greater than unbelief? Have we blasphemed God by being unwilling to believe he's as merciful as the cross tells us that he is? We talk about intercessory prayer as Christians. Much of our time is devoted to intercession. That's a good thing. I'd like to challenge us, church, as we go forward in our missional efforts from our Jerusalem here to the ends of the earth, to also practice intercessory faith. Intercessory faith means believing in the willingness of God to save on behalf of someone else. Now, for many of us, intercession simply means dutifully recounting all the things that we need God to help us with, all the things we need God to help our family members, our friends with, like he needs us to apprise him of what's going on, right? But intercession involves more than information sharing. Jesus calls us not just to tell him about someone else's problems or our own problems, but to believe in his compassion and his power on behalf of those problems. Intercessory faith perceives God's willingness to pour out his power into a situation and then ask him to do it. Chapter 13, verse 58 of Matthew says, and he did not do many mighty miracles there. That's in Nazareth, because of their lack of faith, unbelief. Doesn't that verse imply that Jesus would have done mighty miracles in Nazareth, indeed wanted to do mighty miracles in Nazareth, but there was simply no one there who had enough belief in his willingness to do it? Beloved, could the same thing be said of our family, of our community, of our church? What if the lack of divine activity in those places, our family, our church, our community, has nothing to do with unwillingness in the heart of God and everything to do with unbelief in ours?
You see, I'm not moving and it's still making that noise. I don't get that one. I get it if I'm moving around. Beloved, I never want that to be said of us. I, and I know you do too, desperately want the streams of the Negev to pour into our church, into our families, into our community, into our missional efforts, wherever God leads us. I believe you believe that too. I believe you want that too. Scripture prophesies that in the last days, human hearts will grow increasingly dark. The world will become increasingly hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beloved, are we not seeing that happen right before our eyes in this generation? Are we not? Still, there will be exceptions. Chapter 25, verse 3 of Isaiah tells us the cities of ruthless nations will fear you. There's no disputing the fact that a crowd of unbelief lingers over our cities, and it perhaps obscures the view of the glory of God. But a faithful church, surrendered to the Father and passionate about His purposes, can penetrate and disperse that cloud. Can melt what is a growing glacier of unbelief like a blowtorch, and allow God's light to shine upon our city, in all cities, and into those other ruthless cities into which we've sent our people. The Spirit of God will then pour forth onto those communities where we go, saturating the ground with rain and calling forth a harvest of salvation. Beloved, God has placed us here to call forth those streams of the Negev for our lands, for this land. God wants to send us those streams. How do I know that? Because they flow from the cross, beloved. They flow from the cross where Jesus shed His blood to provide a fountain of mercy that flows to the nations, to all who will receive it. Can we really overestimate His compassion for the world? He walked through the horrors of Gethsemane so that He could provide for salvation for all the peoples of the earth. And then He commanded us, ask of me and I will make your nations your heritage, your inheritance. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. I skipped one. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Then in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. He has shown us His intention to do many mighty works. You and I just have to have the faith of a mustard seed. And as we ask with extraordinary faith, we then need to begin to pursue ordinary means of grace. Now, what are those ordinary means of grace? One of them is repenting of sin. You and I, beloved, can know we're experiencing a fresh touch of God when we stop confessing everyone else's sin and start confessing our own. Richard Blackaby writes, a movement of God among His people is characterized, here it is, by a profound awareness of sin. Repentance of sin and revival are inseparable. So throughout history, repentance of sin has always accompanied revival. Unconfessed, secret, or willful sin deeply grieves the Holy Spirit. And where it is cherished, the Holy Spirit will not be present. Nothing grieves the Holy Spirit more deeply than unconfessed sin. Paul writes, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Beloved, true revival is not noisy, at least at first. It usually begins with a kind of a hushed awe as believers get convicted about sin and the seriousness of God's holiness. Sounds of weeping come before shouts of joy. Again, let me repeat, nothing grieves the Spirit of God more deeply than willful, unconfessed sin. Sin put Jesus, whom the Holy Spirit cherishes on the cross. And the Spirit cannot dwell where people treat lightly what destroyed God's Son. Sin extinguishes the presence of the Holy Spirit like water does a flame. Willful sin makes the presence of God imperceptible to us. John Newton said, in heaven, our sense of the presence of God will be constant because there will be no sin, unbelief, or spiritual dullness to obstruct or abate it. But on earth, still trapped in sinful flesh, we experience that presence only sporadically. And when we sin willfully, we destroy our capacity to experience it at all. Yet God is merciful. When we repent, He restores our sight. Pursuing the ordinary means of grace involves repentance and then preaching the gospel. God's means for removing those blinders of unbelief and planting seeds of faith is the preached gospel. Sometimes when we're preaching the gospel and it seems as if few are listening, we're tempted to try to add to the gospel with light and modern music and humor or some noted speaker. And listen, there's nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves, but they cannot replace the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anything that distracts us from the preached gospel cuts off our access to God's power. We might still draw a large crowd, but that's different than experiencing God's power. So if we're in a season where the harvest is simply not coming, the last thing we should do is abandon the only thing that can produce faith. We must continue planting the seed of His Word, watering them with our tears, and yearning for the streams of the Negev. I love how Martin Luther described his role in the Reformation. He said, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, the Word did everything." Repentance, the preaching of the gospel. And then third, we're talking about ordinary means of grace, preaching the gospel to yourself. Israel's periods of spiritual decline were always characterized by a spiritual forgetfulness. We see that in Deuteronomy and Josiah. God brought revival by reminding His people of their relationship with Him through the stories of His mercy upon them. Israel did not need to learn new things. They needed to be reminded of things that they already knew. And listen, we're no different. But what does it mean to preach the gospel to yourself? What does that even look like? Jerry Bridges writes, "To preach the gospel to yourself means that you continually face up to your own sinfulness and then flee to Jesus through faith in His shed blood and righteous life. It means you appropriate, again by faith, the fact that Jesus fully satisfied the law of God, that He is your propitiation, and that God's holy wrath is no longer directed toward you." We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, reminding ourselves daily, reminding ourselves how much we're loved, reminding ourselves that Christ gave Himself to be slowly tortured to death on the cross of Calvary, reminding ourselves that He did this not for His friends, but for His enemies. We lived in enmity to Him, Paul writes. Nothing compelled Him. We're reminding ourselves that He owed us nothing but justice. Yet despite this, He suffered immeasurable pains to extend immeasurable mercy and grace to us. Reminding ourselves that God's love involves a passionate desire on His part for our happiness. It's our happiness at His expense. He incurred the expense to show us just how much He loves us. Remember that. Remind yourself of that. Often, repent of our sin. Faithfully preach the gospel. Preach the gospel to ourselves daily. And then finally, persist in prayer. If you want to see revival, pray, 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 and pray some more. J. Edwin Orr wrote, "History is silent about revivals that do not begin in prayer." Leonard Ravenhill writes, "Surely revival delays because prayer decays." About revival in God's churches, John Piper writes, "If we choose to pray for revival instead of obeying God, we should not pray for revival. We should pray a prayer of repentance Prayer for revival is not a band-aid cure. If we're not passionate about sharing the gospel, honoring the word, and bringing glory to God, our prayers for revival are meaningless. Note the words of A.W. Tozier. Have you noticed how much praying for revival has been going on of late and how little revival has resulted? I believe the problem is that we've been trying to substitute praying for obeying, and it simply will not work. Christian family, we should pray for revival, but it starts with our own heart, our own personal obedience. Consider this, beloved. Maybe you are the key to revival in our church. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 60, verse 1 and 2, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Arise and shine." So here we have God's wake-up call to Jerusalem because a new day is dawning for Israel. The light he refers to is not coming from the sun, S-U-N, but from the glory of God shining upon the city. You recall that God's glory once dwelt in the tabernacle, only to depart because of Israel's sin. You recall that God's glory came to them in the temple, but it departed when the nation turned to idols. You recall that the glory came to Israel in the person of Jesus Christ, but they nailed that glory to the cross. Today, God's glory dwells in the church and in each of you and me. But one day, his glory is going to be revealed to the earth when he answers our cry, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus." Church, the glory of the Lord has risen and it will rise upon us again. The glory of God, whose arm is not too short, whose love has not faded, whose compassion has not waned, whose power has not weakened, and whose desire to see the lost come to salvation has not changed. As we patiently wait for him to return or to move according to his sovereign will, we must get serious about repenting of our sins, remain faithful to the preaching of the gospel to others and to ourselves, to fervently and faithfully pray, to hunger and thirst for the Spirit to move in power and might, to do what only He can do. We must be faithful to plant the gospel seeds one at a time, watering them with our tears. Would you pray with me?
Father, we are thankful for the hope that you've given us in your Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation that is ours in him, for your church, Father, a place we can gather with other believers and grow in grace and knowledge of your Son, our Lord and Savior. Thankful for your word, Father, where it always speaks to our hearts, informs us and challenges us and convicts us and changes us. Father, we don't want to be an impediment to any degree of what you want to do. We want to be right with you and stay right with you through repentance, through prayer, through the obedience to your word. We want to be faithful in going into our homes, perhaps starting there, into our schools, into our neighborhoods, and even to the ends of the earth with the gospel message of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we understand that your sovereign hand must do the real work, but we are your hands, we are your feet, we are your mouthpiece as you have called us to be. I pray, Father, for a renewed passion for each of us, not only for our own personal walk with you, but Lord, for our desire to see others come to know you as we do, to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. From here in our Jerusalem, the Tri-Cities, to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray.